They've both got Leviticus and chapter 3. Leviticus chapter 3 and reading at verse 1. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar, upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is in the fire. It is an offering made by fire, of sweet savour unto the Lord. Verse 11. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. Verse 16. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savour. All the fat is the Lord's. It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations, throughout all your dwelling, that ye eat neither fat nor blood. Chapter 7. Chapter 7, and reading at verse 11. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer unto the Lord. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with a sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. Besides the cakes he shall offer for his offering, leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. And of it he shall offer one out of the whole oblation for an heave offering unto the Lord. And it shall be the priest that sprinkle the blood of the peace offerings, and the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth the sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed unto him that offereth it. It shall be an abomination, and the soul that eateth of it shall bear his iniquity. And the flesh that toucheth any unclean thing shall not be eaten, it shall be burnt with fire. And as for the flesh, all that be clean shall eat thereof. But the soul that eateth the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings that pertain unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing, as the uncleanness of man, or any unclean beast, or any abominable unclean thing, and eateth the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which pertain unto the Lord, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Verse 28. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, He that offereth the sacrifice of his peace offerings unto the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. his own hand shall bring the offerings of the Lord made by fire, the fat with the breast. It shall he bring, that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall he shall be Aaron's and his sons. And the right shoulder shall you give unto the priest for an heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. For the wave breast and the shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offering, and have given them unto Aaron the priest and unto his sons by a statute forever from among the children of Israel. I should like to consider with you for a little while the peace offering about which we've just read, looking at it in a devotional and in a practical fashion. Perhaps the peace offering is the offering amongst the offerings that is least understood, for the simple reason that if we only read Leviticus chapter 3, we shall never rightly understand the significance and the real meaning of the peace offering. One requires to read, as we've done, to some large extent in chapter 7, where we have the law of the offerings. And what is essential the difference between the offerings and the law concerning these offerings? Well, the essential difference is this. In the offerings, our attention is directed to God's portion, what was laid upon the altar for God. Whereas in the law of the offerings, our attention is in a particular way directed to what was given to the priest and to others, how others were caused to share in that same offering. Thus, in Leviticus chapter 3, we have God's portion, whereas in Leviticus chapter 7, the law of the offerings, we have man's portion. Now, of the four evangelists, Luke is the one who directs our attention to our Lord Jesus in his life and work in the aspect of the peace offering. This becomes very clear as we consider the peace offering and read through the Gospel according to Luke. The peace offering is the offering that directs our attention in a particular way to the great thought of fellowship. It is the only offering in which everyone involved shared and had a part. God had his part. The priest who officiated at the altar had his part. The priestly family had their part. And the offerer who brought the offering had his part as well. And this is one of the matters that make this offering unique, in that everyone involved had a part. We're called to share in the fellowship of the peace offering. Is that not what we have in the parable of Luke chapter 15, where we see the prodigal sitting down with his father at the same table, feasting on the same fatted calf? The father and the restored son, sitting in fellowship together, feasting upon the same fatted calf. Then, of course, it is spoken of in chapter 7 as the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is one of the key features in connection with the peace offering. And as we read through the Gospel according to Luke, we discover that this is emphasized in a particular way. It is the Gospel of thanksgiving. It is the Gospel of praise. It begins with praise, and it ends with praise. In Luke chapter 2, we have the praise of the heavenly host. It was the multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." And it ends with praise. The last verse of the Gospel tells us how that the disciples, they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God It is the gospel of thanksgiving and of praise. And when we come to chapter 19 of the gospel, we discover that Luke records for us that event when Jesus presents himself to Jerusalem as Israel's king, riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And the multitude of disciples, they are praising God and saying, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisees, when they heard all this praise and thanksgiving, they said to the Lord Jesus, "Rebuke thy disciples." "Why," said the Lord, "if thee should hold the peace, the stones would cry out." It's the gospel of praise and of thanksgiving. Then, of course, it is the sacrifice of peace offering. And as we're going to see in a moment, not just peace of conscience, but peace of communion. You remember in Luke chapter 7, we have the incident of that woman who rained her tears upon Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with the hair of her head. To whom Jesus said, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." And the last verse of that chapter tells us how that Jesus said unto her, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." Some of you may have noticed that the preposition there is "go into peace." Not just "go in peace," but "go into peace." What then does Luke mean? Well, following the moral order of events in Luke's gospel, that dear woman, forgiven. We're going to the peace of that company of women mentioned in the opening verses of chapter 8, who ministered to the Lord of their substance. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna. She went into the peace of communion of those dear women who followed the Lord and ministered to him of their substance. Thus we brought before us, in Luke's gospel, Luke's presentation of the peace offering. We notice it is called a peace offering. And we have to observe that none of the offerings in the book of Leviticus, from chapter 1 to chapter 6, were offered in order to obtain peace. None of these were offered to establish a relationship between man and God. They were all offered out of an enjoyment of peace. And thus this offering wasn't offered to obtain peace. It was an offering offered out of the enjoyment of peace. And if you have a Mr. Newberry's Bible, you'll observe that the word peace is in the plural. We couldn't really translate this literally. It was oblation by a sacrifice of pieces. But what is the significance of the word peace being in the plural? It simply means peace in all its fullness. Peace in all its plenitude. And thus this offering is offered out of an enjoyment of peace. Peace in all its fullness, and peace in all its plenitude. We notice from verse 5 that this peace offering, significant, was offered on the burnt offering. That's how we ought to read verse 5. "And Aaron and sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood, that is in the fire, it is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord." Thus significant, this peace offering was offered on top of the burnt offering. It is inseparable from the burnt offering. Thus, we have the peace offering that speaks of peace in all its plenitude. Burnt upon the burnt offering that speaks of our acceptance. For you remember that that is the great thought in the burnt offering. It spoke to this right of his acceptance. Having presented his offering, Jehovah said to the Israelite in chapter 1, that this, your burnt offering, shall be accepted for you, to make an atonement for you. Thus the key thought in the burnt offering is that of our acceptance. And as the Israelite offered his burnt offering, and so it ascended to God as a sweet savour, God says, "Now I'm accepting this for you." the great thought of acceptance. And thus the offering that speaks of peace in its plenitude was offered upon the burnt sacrifice that speaks of atonement, that speaks of acceptance. I want to pause for a moment here. Some of you may have heard me say this before. But these matters warrant repetition. All too often today, saints of God contact me. Mr. Leckie, I'm not sure if I'm saved. I'm not really sure if my sins are forgiven. Can you help me? Might I just say this? All too often, doubts are cast in the mind by faulty preaching. Might I just say, it's not the preaching of the word that gives people doubts. It's often those stories that are told that are often quite unscriptural that cast doubts in the mind of people. But what is it that gives people doubts as to their salvation? Let me suggest this. Many of us have never got beyond the thought that Calvary just means our sins have been forgiven. And if that's all our salvation means to us, the forgiveness of sins, we will have recurring doubts. Let me just emphasize this. Peace of communion is enjoyed when we're in the good of our acceptance before God. Not in the negative fashion, sins put away, but the fact that we've been accepted. My brother, my sister, I wonder if you're in the good of the great truth of your acceptance. Have you even gone beyond this? My sins are forgiven. If you never get beyond the fact that your sins are forgiven, you will have recurring doubts. But seek to learn to do the great truth of your acceptance. Not just that your sins have been put away, but you are accepted in the beloved. This is what gives peace of communion. This is what gives peace in all its fullness, peace in all its plenitude, the great truth of my acceptance before God. Thus the peace offering that speaks of peace in all its plenitude was offered on the burnt offering that speaks of our acceptance before God. But not only was it offered upon the burnt offering, we discover from verses 11 and 16 that it actually became the food of the burnt offering. Notice the expression in verse 11, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. And this is repeated in verse 16. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savour unto the Lord. Now what is meant by that? That the peace offering was not only burnt on the burnt offering, but it was in fact the food of the burnt offering. Well, let me explain literally what that means. We discover from verse 3 that what was laid of the peace offering on the altar, upon the burnt offering, was the fat that covered the inwards, and the fat that is upon the inwards. Thus what was laid on the burnt sacrifice of the peace offering was the inward fat. Maybe the margin of the Bible renders the word the suet of the offering. Thus was placed upon the burnt sacrifice the inward fat, the suet of the animal. And thus, as the fire of the burnt offering would continue to burn, it would melt that suet, that inward fat, cause it to run over the burnt sacrifice, that would increase the flame and send out increasingly the fragrance of the burnt offering. Thus, the burnt offering fed upon the peace offering. It fed upon the suet. As the suet would melt, run over the burnt offering and increase the flame that increased the savour of the burnt offering. Now what does that mean? My dear brethren, the burnt offering speaks of Christ. in his utter and entire devotion to God. The one who spent himself in the service of God. God's tireless worker. And it's interesting to observe that the word for fat in the burnt offering is quite different to the word for fat in the peace offering. The word for fat in the burnt offering is the muscular fat. The word for fat in the peace offering is the inward fat. As I've mentioned, it's the suit of the offering. And we notice in connection with the peace offering, no mention is made of the legs of the offering that is in the burnt offering. Thus, in the burnt offering, we have the muscular fat and the legs of the animal laid on the altar. But in the peace offering, only the inward fat. What then is the difference? In the burnt offering, in that muscular fat, my attention is directed to God's tireless work. I must work the works of him whom it is called day. The works that I do, these I must finish. Father, I glorified thee in that I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That's the muscular fat. But now we have the inward fat. The suet. And please notice, the muscular fat fed upon the internal fat, the suet. The inward fat was food to the muscular fat. Now you say, what do you mean? My dear brethren, the internal fat speaks of the inward excellency of the Son of God. Speaks of a heart that was wholly devoted to his God. The burnt offering speaks of his strength for service. And let me just mention this. The devotion of God's Son to his Father's will was strength to his whole being. It gave strength to his service as he sought to labor for God as God's tireless worker. Now let me explain further. In John chapter 4, our Lord is weary. His disciples went to the city, took 10 victuals. And when they come back, they marveled that he talked with a woman. And they said to him, Master, eat. He said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And it appears that the disciples took another look at him. And we looked at him a second time. He appeared to be refreshed. And they heard to say, hath any brought him meat to eat? Look, he seems to be refreshed. Has anyone brought him meat to eat? Then the Lord Jesus explained, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. My dear brethren, with regard to the Son of God, his devotion to God's will was meat and refreshing to his whole being. The burnt offering that speaks of him as God's worker, fed upon the suit that speaks of his devotion to the will of God. Now let me make this a little more practical. When I was a boy, my father worked in the iron and steel works, in a way that men would not work today. I've seen him come home utterly exhausted. As a little boy, many a time I pulled his blue flannel shirt off his back. Hadn't the strength to pull it off. I've taken off his boots and poured the perspiration down the sink. He's had a wash and a meal. Then is it Albert? It's prayed me to the night. Doth we would walk about a mile and a half uphill to the gospel hall to the prayer meeting. Father scarcely able to draw one foot past the other. After the prayer meeting, as we made our way home, he would say, Albert, I feel the better for that. You see what I mean? His devotion to God's will was food and refreshment to his whole being. the burnt offering feeding upon the peace offering. I tell you, my young brother, my young sister, that's when the assembly, the power of God, they were not so many years ago. Men of that caliber, who discovered that devotion to God's will was strength and refreshment to the whole being. Thus the burnt offering fed upon the peace offering. Now, it is the only offering in which everyone concerned had a part. In Leviticus chapter 3, with God's portion. In Leviticus chapter 7, verses 32 and 33, we have the portion that was given to the officiant and priest, the priest who dealt with the sacrifice. In chapter 7, verse 31, we have the portion that was given to the priestly family. They were given a portion in this, the peace offering. And in chapter 7, verses 15 and 18, 50 to 18, we have the portion that was given to the Israelite, that he might take it to his home, and their feast upon the sacrifice. Thus, there was a portion given to God. There's a portion given to the officiating priest. There's a portion given to the priestly family, and a portion given to the Israelite and his family. And all this is significant. In chapter 3, with the portion that was given to God. What was given to God? Verse 3, we have the fat upon the inwards. Verse 4, we have the kidneys. And again, verse 4, the caul above the liver. That there was placed on the altar and ascended to God as a sweet savour. The fat, the kidneys, and the caul above the liver. Now, what do these things mean? If you have a Newbery Bible, you discover that Mr. Newbery, in his margin, gives to us the root meaning of these words. The root meaning of the kidneys and the caul above the liver. We shall think of that in a moment. But first of all, there was the suet, the fat upon the inwards. To what does this refer? Well, let me repeat. It refers to one whose heart was set apart to his God. One whose heart was dedicated wholly and without reserve to the Lord God. Thus said God, that's my portion. I want that inward fat. I want that that speaks to me of the utter devotion of my son to my will. And God claimed that. But then there were the kidneys. And if you have a Mr. Newbery's Bible, you discover that the root meaning for the word kidney is perfect. And complete. And that's significant. There was placed on the altar that speaks of what is perfect and complete. My dear brethren, this again is Luke's gospel. Luke presents to us our Lord Jesus Christ as one who completed every work to which he put his hand. Luke is the only one who tells us of the words of the Lord Jesus in chapter 14, is it? Which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, and hear these words, lest haply, after it laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold him will begin to mock. Thus the Lord is establishing that it is so necessary that we finish, we complete every work to which we put our hand. Luke presents to us our Lord Jesus as one who did exactly that. Luke chapter 7, he raises to life the son of the widow Nain. And says Luke, having raised him to life, he delivered him to his mother. That was him completing the work. He knew a mother's heart. Having raised her son to life, said Luke, he delivered him to his mother. He didn't leave the young man to be worshipped and idolized by the multitude. He would complete the work and deliver that son raised from the dead to his sorrowing mother. Then at the foot of the mount, he dispossesses that young man of the demon. Matthew tells about this. Mark tells about this. But have you noticed? Luke is the one who tells us that having dispossessed that young man of the demon, he delivered the young man to his father. He who knew a father's heart must complete the work and delivers the young man to his father again. In chapter 8, he raises to life the daughter of Jairus. And having raised the life, we're told, he commanded, give her meat to eat. Give her something to eat. Then we have that well-known parable in Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Samaritan. Our Lord is presented to us as the Samaritan. And what did he do? He found the man half dead by the wayside. He bound up his wounds, poured in the oil and the wine, put him in his beast, took him to an inn and said, take care of him. Don't you see, he is perfecting and completing the work to which he put his heart. Then chapter 15, we have the parable of the shepherd who went after the sheep until he found it. The woman who swept the house for the lost piece of silver until she found it. They must complete the work. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John all tell us of the incident in the garden when Peter cut off the servant's ear. I wonder if you notice this. Were it not for Luke's gospel, we would never have known that that servant's ear was healed. Only Luke tells us that. He completed the work and he healed the servant's ear. Others tell us how the Lord warned Peter that he would deny him. Have you noticed this? Only Luke tells us that when the cock did crow, Jesus looked at Peter. And Peter went out and went with him. Not only would he tell Peter that he would deny him, Peter did. The Lord must finish the work. And he looks at Peter, and Peter went out and went with him. My dear brethren, perhaps we don't appreciate that as we ought. But God did. And God said, give me the kidneys, that speaks to me of what is perfect and complete. But not only the kidneys, the caul above the liver. And again, Mr. Newberry gives us the root meaning for that. And what's the root meaning? It means the superabundance of the glory. And I tell you, only God could appreciate that. In connection with his own son, the superabundance of the glory. Where do we find this? In Luke's gospel. Why? Luke tells us of the temptation in chapter 4. How that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Other gospels tell us he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. But says Luke in his gospel that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Having dealt with the enemy, he returns in the power of the Spirit. Chapter 9, he feeds the multitude. And what was the net result? Think of it, the superabundance of the glory not only filled man, but full baskets. And we can continue. Chapter 23, they're nailing my Saviour to the cross. And as they're nailing the cross, he's heard to say repeatedly, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The superabundance of the glory. And God claimed all that. Then to the fishing priest was given, chapter 7, verses 32 and 33, the right shoulder of the offering. And significantly, God said to the priest who officiated at the altar, you'll have the right shoulder of the sacrifice. Who does he represent? Well, let me point this out. When we have the high priest
as distinct from the family. Or the officiating priest as distinct from the family. That high priest or that officiating priest speaks of Christ. The family speaks of the church as a family of priests. Thus the officiating priest that speaks of Christ, to whom there was given the right shoulder. Now let me explain what I mean. You think of the consecration of the priesthood in Exodus chapter 29 or Leviticus chapter 8. You remember that Aaron was anointed by himself. Then he was anointed with a family. And there was a distinct difference between Aaron being anointed by himself and then being anointed with a family. And what was the difference? When Aaron was anointed by himself, he was anointed without blood. No sprinkling of blood. But when the family was anointed, before they were anointed with oil, they had to be sprinkled with blood. Why did Aaron not require blood? He speaks of a great high priest who required no blood before being anointed by the Spirit. Furthermore, when Aaron was anointed by himself, we're told that Moses poured the oil upon him, poured it upon him in rich profusion. That's Psalm 153. The anointing oil of Aaron's head that ran down his beard, even to the skirts of his garment, poured on the high priest in rich profusion, his head with his bonnet on it, the beard and the garments. But when the family were anointed, the oil wasn't poured on them. It was just sprinkled. Poured on Aaron when he speaks of our Savior, our great high priest. Sprinkle the family when it speaks of the priestly family. Interesting to observe that in Luke's Gospel, Luke tells us that when the Spirit descended upon Jesus on the occasion of his baptism, he descended in bodily form as of a dove. Notice bodily form. The body speaks of what is complete. Or when the Spirit descended in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, how did he descend? Not in bodily form, but as cloven tongues of fire. Thus we must notice these important distinctions. But suffice it for us to notice now, to this the officiating priest that speaks of Christ, there was given the right shoulder. What does the right shoulder speak of? It speaks of strength for service. The right shoulder. That was given to the one who speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear brethren, no one knew save him. The strength that was required to carry out and to complete the work that God gave him to do. As we sometimes sing, none of the ransomed ever knew. How deep were the waters crossed? How dark was the Lord passing? Here he found the sheep that was lost. Thus to the priest that speaks of my son, give to him the right shoulder that speaks of strength for service. Then to the priestly family that speaks of the church, chapter 7, verse 31, there was given the breast of the animal. The breast. Is that not significant? What does the breast speak of? The breast in Scripture speaks of love. Brethren, what is it that we as the church feed upon today? In the language of Ephesians chapter 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And the enjoyment of the love that took our Savior to come to give himself for his church, we're feeding upon the breast of the Son. But to this amount that was given, chapter 7, verses 50 to 18, the flesh of the sacrifice. And if the priestly family speak of the church, the Israelite and the family speak of the nation of Israel. And I trust each of us here today believe that Israel's going to share in the blessings of Calvary. Ah, that's guaranteed, that's pledged in God's word. But that nation shall not feed on the breast. That's for you and me. That nation shall feed upon the flesh. The flesh that speaks of divine mercy. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. What is the relationship of mercy to love? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. God is merciful because he is love. We feed on that that speaks of the love of Christ. Israel in a future day, as a result of the sacrifice of Calvary, shall feed upon that that speaks of the mercy of God. Well, let's look at that just very briefly again. God's portion, the inwards, the internal thought. I wonder what that signifies. Brethren, it speaks to our hearts of this. What the eye of God alone could see, the inwards, the heart of God alone could appreciate. Remember the voice of God on the occasion of his baptism. Thou art my beloved son, in whom? Not with her. In whom is all my delight. God was looking at the inwards, what the human eye could not see, and God says, in whom I'm well pleased. Then we have Christ's portion, the right shoulder, speaking of strength for service. My dear brethren, in the garden of Gethsemane, we see the Saviour feeding over the right shoulder. You say, what do you mean? He weighs up the cost of going to Calvary. And as he feeds upon the strength that was required to carry the will of God, he's had to say, not my will, but thine be done. Brethren, he'd come to the cost. No one shall ever know save him what it meant to say, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Then we have the breast. It's called the wave breast. For we learn in chapter 7, verse 34, that wave breast was waved to and fro before the Lord for his pleasure and his acceptance. Waved before the Lord. Our brethren, is that not significant? Here is the only one of whom that could ever have been true. His breast waved before the Lord for the Lord's pleasure and acceptance. I ask you, who amongst us today, because of all that we know that lies within the breast, would have our breasts waved to and fro before the Lord? He was one who stood different. Each one of us would have to take a place alongside the publican and say, as we smite on our breasts, God be merciful to me, the sinner. But he is a breast weighed before the Lord, because of nothing therein that could grieve or displease his God. Now we can't take time, I see my time is gone, to deal with the three ways, three occasions in which the peace offering was offered. It could be offered on the occasion of thanksgiving, chapter 7, verse 15. It could be offered on the occasion of the Israelite making a vow, or voluntarily, verse 19. And we would love to deal with this, but time doesn't prevent. When it was offered for thanksgiving, Jehovah made this important stipulation. You the Israelite, you can take the flesh home, and eat of that in your home with your family, but only on the day that you've been to the altar, not the second day. But, said the Lord, if you bring your peace offering on the occasion of making a vow, or voluntarily, apart from any mercy God might have shown you, if you do it, making a vow or voluntary, You can take that flesh home, eat of it that day, and it'll give you an extra day, a second day, but not the third day. The reason for that, we'll have to leave it for the moment. But notice now with me certain stipulations. In Greek, this is like taking the flesh home and eating it with his family in the home. Chapter 7, verse 19 says this, all that be clean shall eat of that flesh. I wonder what that means. Rather, it means just this. Only those who have been sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus must ever handle holy things. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. There is an unregenerate person. By his presence waiting on the fellowship of local church, he connects with worship, destroying his holy character. God says, him shall God destroy. Oh yes, we're told there should be nobody at the door in the Lord's Day morning, standing there like policemen. Well, we of course believe they shouldn't be there like policemen, but they ought to be there. Not only for the assembly's sake, but their sake as well. All that are clean must eat. Then chapter 7, verse 20. The Israelite, having his uncleanness upon him, must eat of the flesh, of the piece of it. What then does that mean? No child of God with unconfessed sin in the life must handle those things, having his or uncleanness upon him. It's a solemn matter to handle holy things. Having it. What then does that mean? My brother, my sister, means this. I cannot dabble with this, and dabble with that, and handle holy things. Let me repeat, it is a solemn, solemn matter to handle holy things. Well, I've been emphasizing so much recently, and find it necessary to do it. You pardon me if I say it again. The breaking of bread used to be the distinctive feature of the assemblies not so many years ago. On a Saturday night, our fathers and forefathers only left their home when it was necessary. Visitors were not really welcome. In view of the breaking of bread and the Lord's Day morning, they must spend hours with God in cleansing and communion. My brother, my sister, it's a solemn matter to be dabbling with this and dabbling with that, and on the Lord's Day morning, handle holy things. Young brother, young sister, let me ask you this. Where do you go on your Saturday nights? What do you do? With whom do you associate? What do you read? What do you watch? It's a solid thing to handle holy things, dabbling this and dabbling that belongs